Okay, today, do we have it? Hello? Hello? There it is. Okay, today is January the 24th. Okay. It's Tuesday, January 24th, and there's an announcement. Jack Turner, some of you know, used to go here. He moved to Houston because his wife had health issues, and she passed away. Was it today? Okay, well, she probably this week or maybe Sunday. And the funeral is going to be at what, Brenham Bible Church? At 2 o'clock Thursday. Okay. 2 o'clock Thursday at Brenham Bible Church is going to be the funeral. And speaking at funerals, I went to it was a graveside service this morning. And it was sad. It was sad because, first of all, because a neighbor of ours was killed in a motorcycle accident on, I think it was 109 and 2502. And so, of course, that's always something to deal with, but it was a Catholic ceremony, and it was the most impersonal service I had ever seen. The man that did the service read every word that he said, and it wasn't out of a Bible, it was out of a book of liturgy, and it just made me sad for all the people that were there. I was wondering how many were there that were unbelievers that could have heard the gospel and been given hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us the most detailed information about the rapture and how we are to comfort one another with this hope. But it was just liturgy, the whole thing. So I'm glad that we don't have to depend on liturgy that some man wrote. We have God's Word to depend on. So before we get into it this evening, let's have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God that cares for us, that wants to have a relationship with us, a very close relationship. You've done everything beyond what we can even imagine in order for that to happen. And all we have to do is have the desire. All we have to do is to have a desire to have a relationship with You, and You will see to it that we get the gospel. Once we accept the gospel, then indeed we become born again. We have Your righteousness. We have eternal life because of Your grace and what You've done for us. We are born again and our ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But now we still are on earth. And that's why we are focusing our attention in Scripture as to how to make this time to be productive and fruitful, especially with regards to the gospel and witnessing to others. So we pray that You will help us to focus and allow Your Word to sink deep into our souls, into long-term memory, so that we can utilize the things that we learn this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in the gospel series. We are focusing on faith alone is one section of this series. And it's a fairly long part of this series because there are so many things that people would have intrude upon faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, every little thing that you can think of, people have an idea that is necessary for salvation. And the Scriptures are twisted And they're misunderstood because people aren't grace-oriented. They don't understand that it is everything that God does on our behalf that enables us to become His children. All we add to the mix is our positive volition. Just believing the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ. And that is all it takes to become a child of God. In fact, in our dispensation, a royal family member of God. By the way, when I say that, I hope that you realize the significance of being a royal family member. We are royalty because we are intimately united to Jesus Christ, and that came about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. If you don't know that, jot it down in your Bible, because most people don't know that there is a spirit baptism. The only thing they know about is a water baptism. Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized into one by one Spirit into the body. That would be the body of Christ. That's past tense. It takes place at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the highest of royalty. Because we are in Christ, it occurred at the moment of salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism means essentially identification. We were permanently identified with Christ when we accepted the gospel. Nothing in this universe can undo that. So since we are intimately united to the King of kings and Lord of lords, He's royalty, therefore we are part of His royal family. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only occurs during the church age. It didn't occur before and it will not occur afterwards. So we have a royal status that no other people of any other time frame has, that is, dispensational-wise. So we're focusing on one of the things that people say you have to add to faith in Christ is repentance. We'll do a little bit of a review. I'll put this up on the board so you can see it. Some claim that faith in Christ is not enough. One must also repent of his sins to be saved. Well, we went over all this. Usually when one repents, he also, part of that repentance is confession of sins. And I'm here to tell you that you do not have to repent of your sins. You do not have to confess your sins in order to be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Period. So let's drop down a little bit. There are people who are going to analyze your life. They're going to look at your behavior and try to determine if you're really saved or not, because they have in their own mind formed some kind of standard that they think if you're truly saved, then you will adhere to certain principles. You'll have so much fruit, a fruit producer, and that they think that they can gauge where you are spiritually, or maybe I should say, whether you're a believer or not by your behavior, and we know that's not so. There is no behavioral standard in the Bible that must be met in order to be saved. There is only one standard that God has for anyone ever throughout every dispensation, and that is His standard for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, period. Nothing else. And when people try to intrude these other things, then they're getting into false doctrines. We went over these last time. These are just some quotes from some evangelicals who have it wrong. Now, it is true that repentance, which is metanoeo, is a change of a mind that takes place when one accepts the gospel. In other words, we do repent when we accept the gospel, because repent means metanoeo in the Greek, to change your mind. And we change our mind about Christ. Before you are saved, you probably have heard of Christ. People talked about Christ and you thought, well, yeah, he's probably a good guy. And he set a good standard for people to follow. But it wasn't until you understood that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way that you are going to be able to be purged of the guilt and the punishment that God has put upon everyone. Of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way that is put off is by accepting Christ's atonement on the cross. And when you do that in a personal way, in other words, you just don't hear someone else say it, you understand it yourself and you accept that. And when you accept that, that is when your mind changes. That's where the repentance takes place. You no longer think of Christ as a good guy, a good example. Now you are thinking of Him as your Savior. You are depending upon Him and His work in order to be eternally saved and nothing else. That is the repentance that takes place. I'm going to show in a little while, the Bible does talk about repentance some, but repentance is never said to be a requirement for eternal life in order to be saved. And the reason is, as I'm going to point out, is that it's inherent in the believing to begin with. You have to change your mind in order to accept Christ. Yes. Yes, we need. Won't you hold on to this? We'll get the next one that comes up. Okay. Well, I just need to get it on the mic because people on the internet don't like it because all they hear is my answer. So yes, it is an honorable thing to want to stop living a life that would probably embarrass hell, and you're going to try to do better. That's an honorable thing, but it has zero to do with eternal salvation. That's what people don't understand. People grow up and they always told, well, if you're a good boy, you'll get the prize, or if you're good, you'll get this. They always, whatever it is that's good is linked to your behavior. But when it comes to salvation, that does not apply, and that's a hurdle that people have to get over. It's an honorable thing, but see, when people, even a person that believes in Jesus Christ, once they have accepted the gospel, if they don't get spiritual nourishment, and they think, I'm going to try to do better, it's all within their own feeble human effort. And until they understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by confession of sin, all they produce is human good anyway. And there's not many people that understand that. Okay, we pointed out that the word repent and repentance is not even found in the Gospel of John, which is pretty much the go-to book to demonstrate to someone about how to be saved. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 2:38. We're going to deal with this just briefly because we've gone over this, but I want to make sure you have it. Because somebody would go to Acts 2:38. It is a go-to verse to try to undermine what I just said. Most people think that you have to be repent, and in their term, when they say repent, they're talking about repenting of sins. And they also think that you have to be baptized, be water baptized, before you can be saved. And of course, that's adding to faith alone, and it just ain't so, as I'll show you. In verse 37, the people had heard what Peter had to say, and they were pierced in their hearts because it dawned on them. They recognized that they had executed, they had murdered their Messiah, the Son of God. And so that is what precedes that. And so now they're doing the normal thing. And they said to Peter, or when they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you take that in the English just as it is, then it appears, okay, two things. I have to repent and I have to be baptized. Two things other than just believing in Jesus Christ. I've already handled the repent issue. That's just part of believing in Jesus Christ to begin with. But where it says, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, at the beginning of that and at the end, you need to make sure that you put parentheses there. Because in the Greek, there is a syntactical break. And I'm just going to very quickly. The word repent in the Greek is a verb, and it's the aorist active imperative, second person plural. Mainly look at this. It's second person plural. And then when it says, and let each of you be baptized, here's the other verb. These verbs, if they were talking about the same thing would have to be in the same person here, and they would, the plural and the singular would have to be the same, but they are not the same. So what this tells us is that Peter is just interrupting himself in the middle of what he is, his whole, what he's actually saying here is, and Peter said to them, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." But in the middle of this, he does what we all do from time to time, because our mind is running faster than our mouth sometimes. I do this all the time. He wanted to get something in there. He said, "And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, baptism was done in the first century because they didn't have a canon of Scripture. They couldn't go to the Scriptures to find out about spiritual things, so they had a ritual. The baptism was a visual aid that taught people what happened when they were saved. How going down in the water and coming up out of the water and all this, that was how they learned. So, if you'll notice that this is in the second person plural, and look at this, shall receive. What is that? Second person plural. So, this repent goes with shall receive. But it doesn't go with baptize, because this is the third person singular, not the second person plural. That's a syntactical break. So when you put those in there, and you're able to explain to someone who's saying, "Yeah, but the Bible says you have to repent and you have to be baptized," you can say, "Well, no, you see, that is a parenthesis. And if you have it in your Bible, maybe you'll remember that's a parenthetical phrase that doesn't go with repent. He's just inserting another bit of information there that is not relevant to the repenting." Is that enough time on that? Y'all all have it? Because we already went over this once. Y'all good to go? Because I might not be coming back this way again for a while. Okay. All right. Well, I never did take the yellow off. This is something that I have added since last time. And so this is new ground that we're covering here. And I'm just going to let the yellow stay there. That might even make, let you see it better. I don't know. Now, it's true that repent is found in other verses in the New Testament. It is used by Paul. In Acts 20:21, it says, "Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's using repentance or repent. Then you have Matthew used it in when he said, Jesus said, "I am come to call the righteous, but I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's in Matthew 9:13. Mark used it. The disciples, when they were first sent out by Jesus, preached that men should repent, Mark 6:12. Luke used it in the early church, rejoiced when they realized that God had to the Gentiles. I don't know, something looks like it's missing. Rejoiced to realize that God had, here it is, granted repentance. Okay, there you go. That is the part that's really highlighted for the verse, that God had granted the Gentiles' repentance. Now, so it is there, and we should change our mind, but so why doesn't one have to repent to be saved? Because repentance is implicit in believing the gospel. When one receives Jesus Christ, they are in fact repenting through a total change of mind towards Him. And God, who knows the heart, knows this without it being articulated in a certain way by the one becoming Christ. In other words, you don't have to tell God, "I'm repenting." He knows full well that you're repenting. He knows that you've changed your mind. You don't have to say it. But the main thing that you need to recognize with regards to repentance towards sins has zero to do with eternal salvation, changing your mind about sin. And you've heard me say, and I don't know if others have said it, but I know this is true. You can change your mind about sin sometimes, usually after you've been clobbered because you've done some particular sin so many times, and you start getting clobbered because of it, and you think, "Well, I think I'll change my mind about that." Actually, we don't change our mind. We still want to sin. We still want to do it. What we've changed about our mind about is that it's not worth it anymore. We come to the conclusion that, yes, I like to sin. It's my nature to sin. I specifically like to sin doing this. But the Lord has taught me this is not good for me. And when I do it, Not only is the sin itself going to bring me down, there's consequences. But it's disobedience to God, and He's going to add His divine discipline to it, and it is not worth it. Now, we can change our mind to that degree, but as far as saying, changing our mind, oh, no, I'm not tempted to sin anymore. Come on. All of us are tempted to sin. Jesus did not mention repentance when He gave the gospel to Nicodemus, or to the woman at the well, or to the blind man, or to Zacchaeus. Paul did not mention repentance when he explained the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, where he is explaining about giving the gospel. All I'm doing is showing you if repentance is a necessary requirement to add to salvation, then it certainly isn't found in John. It isn't. Christ didn't say it to all these people. Does that mean that they're not saved because they didn't mention repentance? No. It's implicit in changing your mind about Christ to begin with, so it's not needed. Let's see. James 2:19. Now this is, remember we just came out of James, and I found this, but I added it because it has to do with repentance. You remember this is one that I saw more washboards on foreheads when I was going through James in this portion. Especially when we got to the part where the demons believe and they shudder. And people, the demons, what do they believe? Oh boy, do we have a time with that. So, we're going to jump back in it for just a second here. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Remember that? Now, if I said, okay, I'm just going to at random pick someone up, and you're going to stand up and you're going to explain to all of us what that means, I wouldn't do that because I'd like for you to come back. But if I did, are you confident that you could do it? You would probably have to put it into the context of the rest of James. Well, I was just thinking, I was just wondering, I just want to make you squirm a bit. The type of belief demons have can be compared to the intellectual assent made by those who believe in Jesus only, in fact, that He exists. Now, what we're seeing is a polemic. This is an attack on, essentially, faith alone and Christ alone. Because what they're alleging is, if you have a faith, but it doesn't have the works, they say it's an intellectual assent of the mind. Now, let's think about that for a moment. What is an intellectual assent of the mind? Well, if what is meant by that is that you intellectually understand and you believe that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God and He died on the cross and He did all these great things, you understand the historical aspects of that. If that is what it's talking about by an intellectual assent of the mind, then that does not say because it is not personal. Anyone can believe in the actions and the things that the Bible says about Christ. But if the intellectual assent of the mind is talking about believing, understanding it, and say, hey, that's for me. I'm not going to depend on anything else anymore for the rest of my life. I'm going to depend on Christ and His work. Because the Bible says, if I believe that, then I have eternal life. Where does it say that? Yeah, okay. John 3:36 mainly, somewhat, and John 3:18. And remember, those two verses start out the same. He who believes on the Son, in John 3:36. Remember that? What happens to he who believes on the Son? Is he going to get it? No, it says he has it once he believes. And then John 3:18, he who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he didn't have enough works? Because he has not believed on the Son of God. Okay. Yeah, John 6:47. You want to tell it? Say it for us? Right, same thing. Has. Present tense. Okay, so I just wanted to deal with that intellectual assent of the mind. This is what they're talking about. So they're saying that the type of belief demons have can be compared to the intellectual assent made by those who believe in Jesus Christ, only in fact that He exists. Now, I I don't agree with that whatsoever. The thing that the demons did that was wrong, it wasn't the fact that they believed that Jesus only existed. The fact was that they didn't even have the right object of their faith. The fact that they believe that God is one is not the gospel. In fact, when you talk to people and they say, "Oh yes, I believe in God," well, that's fine. I'm glad you do, but that will not save you. And you tell that to most people, and they'll nearly melt down right there. The gospel is not believing in God; it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can talk about God till the cows come home, and everybody's fine with it. Yeah, let's talk about God. You mention Jesus Christ, and everybody wants the nails come out, the venom starts spewing. They just can't have that. Yes. Go give it to him.
Now, when you mentioned that they go crazy when you say believe in Jesus Christ, that just came up in the news. They made them take something out. Some people are fighting anything about God. They're fighting about mentioning Jesus Christ and making it illegal in schools or something like that. I just heard that in the news about a week ago.
That does not surprise me. That doesn't surprise me a bit. They can make laws till the cows come home again, but they're not going to shut this mouth up. Well, they can. They can stitch it shut, or they can cut my head off, and that will shut me up. Short of that, and that should be the same with you as well, right? Okay. Many unbelievers say, "I believe in God," or "I have believed," or "I believe in Jesus," or perhaps some might say, "I prayed a prayer and the preacher said I was saved." The problem is that understanding of the word believe. I heard this one time. I was leaving a Bible class and I was on the way home, and there's a person who teaches and believes in Reformed theology, which means that God chooses who's going to save and who's not. And that essentially it's a system of works coming through the back door. In other words, if you don't persevere in works, then you're not really saved. And when he was done, the announcer said, what is Acts 16:31 all about then? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And this person said exactly what it's saying here. What is all involved in that word believe? Well, I think it means to believe. But not the sum. What it really means is, well, I'll just read on. The problem is in the understanding of the word believe. With true salvation comes genuine repentance and real life change. What has happened here is one that would say this does not know how to rightly divide the word of truth, because they don't know how to separate the positional from the experiential. They have allowed the experiential verses to morph over into the positional verses, and then you come out with this kind of heresy. With true salvation comes genuine repentance and real life change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. It is possible that the new person Christ creates is one who continues to, is it possible that the new person Christ creates is one who continues to walk in the carnality of the flesh? And he says, it is not. See? So you see that they're trying to link works with believing. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm not going to go there. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is a powerhouse chapter. But indeed, it does say that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature, a new creation. Some call it a new spiritual species. We don't feel it. We don't even know that it happens until after we read it in the Bible that this took place. And what most people want to jump to is, "Oh, well, yes, I quit cursing. I quit gossiping. I quit cheating. I quit being impatient." They describe behavior, and that has nothing to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Because let's go there. I'm sorry. I can't say that without showing you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Get your pencil ready. You can pencil in something. It's going to be helpful to you. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, how do you get to be in Christ? Baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation, permanent. He is a new creature. The old things, underline old things. Old things is not your bad habits of cursing and losing your temper and all that. We're going to see in verse 18, it says, now all these things are from God. It's what God does, not what we do at salvation. So the old things that pass away are things like condemnation, spiritual death, the absolute control of the old sin nature. These are the things that pass away. Why? Because God does that. It's all about what God does for us there, not our behavior change. And then the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. What are the new things? Well, how about eternal life? How about God's righteousness? How about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? How about 40 other things I could give you right here that God does at the moment of salvation? Well, and see what I want you to see the context here. He says, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when we are in Christ, we are a new creature. Is it possible for a person Christ creates in is one who continues to walk in carnality and flesh? That doesn't have anything to do with it. It's not talking about what happens to us that we are instrumental in. It's what God does. Because look at the very next verse, verse 18. Now, all these things are what? From God. You're a new person, a new creature. And the old things of spiritual death and condemnation and the absolute control of the old sin nature, boom, they were broken in an instant when you accepted Christ. But the new things that have come, now you have eternal life. Now you have God's righteousness. Now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You are an ambassador. You are a priest. You could go on and on with all the things that happen. These are things that God does for you right then. And I'm just warning you that people are going to come and they're going to be fruit inspectors. They're going to have their little clipboard here and they're going to follow you around mentally. Oh, let's see. I don't think her behavior, I don't think she's a new creature. Why? Because of her or his behavior. This isn't about the behavior. This is about what Christ does for us. Well, I'm never going to get to where I want to get to if I keep getting off on these, but I thought that was important. Okay, let's get back to our notes here. So here we got, here we get into the deeper water. Are y'all ready to make the plunge? What about confessing sin? Is that necessary to be eternally saved? Well, everybody wants to go to Romans 10, 9, and 10, so let's go there. Romans chapter. I believe we went up, didn't we cover quite a bit of this? And I think we just got up to chapter 10 last time. We were laying the groundwork, and what we found in chapter 9, getting up to chapter 10, laying the groundwork, is that everything that precedes this is experiential. Okay? Now, let's start with Romans 10:1. I don't have it on the board. I don't start till verse 8. But I'm still laying the foundation here. So we don't need to see this right now. Okay, verse 1. Brethren, who's he talking to? Believers. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is their salvation. Underline salvation. That's soteria in the Greek. Now, listen to me carefully. In context, he is talking about physical deliverance in context. Does that mean that it wasn't Paul's desire that they be eternally saved? No. And it can mean that, but in the context, it does not. Because this was written around 56 AD, something like that. Within a matter of, I don't know what, 14, 15 years, something like that, 16, whatever it was. They were going to go out as a nation. In 70 A.D., God cracked the whip. They went under the fifth cycle of discipline, and the Jews were dispersed throughout the whole world, and they ceased to be a nation for over 2,000 years. And Paul understood this because he understood the Old Testament prophecies. You know how he... put your mind in gear. I want to see if someone can come up with this. How did Paul know that their time was short? Anybody have an idea? Right. Well, because when the Pentecost started, which was, what, around 33 A.D., something like that, the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues in Isaiah 28 was a warning that when you see Jews who are evangelizing fellow Jews in Gentile languages, that is a warning that your time is short. The Jews were given the responsibility to evangelize the world. They're the ones that had the scriptures. And they failed, and this was God's warning. So he saw that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so he's telling them, I don't want you to go out as a nation. I want you to be delivered physically as a nation. Of course he wanted them also to be saved individually, well, eternally saved, but that's not the case here. Okay, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, who's he talking about? Well, right up above this is talking about how the Gentiles... Well, let's just read verse 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness... What does it mean they didn't pursue it? They were not trying to be saved on the basis of doing good. That was the Jews doing that, not the Gentiles. So, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, Paul went to the Gentiles and he said, guess what? You believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved and God's own righteousness will be imputed to you. They say, that's a good deal. I'll go for that. And they were being saved. But the Jews, it was much harder because the Jews for centuries had been trying to be saved by keeping the law. Well, the Gentiles didn't even have the law, so that was no problem for them. And then the next verse, in verse 31, excuse me. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, see, they were pursuing it by doing good works, by obeying the law, did not arrive at that law. The only way you get righteousness from God is through faith, not by your works. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works. That's what he's talking about. And they stumble over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Christ. So let's get back down to verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Now that puts that into context, doesn't it? They didn't know that the way to be accepted before God was not trying to work your own way, but by believing in Christ. And that's when God gives you his own righteousness, which is found where? Don't shout it out. Just think. Where do you go in the Bible to prove that you get righteousness by faith and not by your works? It's in the same book. Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His what? Faith is credited or is imputed as righteousness. So they didn't know that. They had a zeal. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they were very zealous about it, but they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What does that mean? They didn't submit to that. Submit to the righteousness of God means, okay, I believe the Scripture says the only way I'm going to get God's righteousness, the only way that I'm going to be approved unto God is by believing in Christ, and in so doing, I get God's righteousness. That's what they were rejecting. And that's what it means when it says, by trying to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves, they did not humble themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's what's going on today. That's why unbelievers reject the gospel. Because they are pursuing a righteousness that they think is going to make them acceptable to God. And when you come along and you say, hey, look, all the good works that you're depending on, is meino. It's absolutely worthless. The only way you can be accepted by God is just to believe in Him. And you have to let go of those works and cling to the faith that Christ's work did it. And when you do that, then in that instant, God gives you His righteousness. You can't pursue it by works. That's where they were missing the boat. That was the problem. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, Christ is the only one ever, He was the only person, the only human who ever perfectly fulfilled the law. And so it's the end of the law. Since He finished it, why are we trying to complete it? He's already done it. All we've got to do is accept Him, and we get God's righteousness. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Essentially what Moses is saying, okay, you want to be accepted by God by your own righteousness, by obeying the law? Go ahead, but we know now with James 6, you mess up one time. You break the Mosaic law one time, break one Ten Commandment and 630 other laws as well, and you're guilty of the whole law. So, in other words, it's impossible to do that. You can't maintain it. But the righteousness based on faith speaks this way. Do not say, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, He is quoting from, Deuteronomy 30. And what is he talking about here? Righteousness based on faith. In other words, you don't have to go down into depths to bring Christ back up here to get His righteousness. And you don't have to have Him come back down from heaven in order to get His righteousness. This is what they were saying in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll go there in just a minute. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, verse 8, I'll show you up here because it's really going to get interesting now. You're going to be able to put the pieces together. But what does it say? Where does the it? Put a bookmark where you are there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. First of all, put a circle around 14 so you'll remember this verse. You can go back to it. Well, what does it say? Now, this is quoting Deuteronomy 30:14. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, somewhere in that margin, I want you to connect Deuteronomy 6:4 with what that said. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And in the margin, write Deuteronomy 6:4. We're going to go to one more verse here, and it's all going to come into focus here. What is he talking about? The word is in your mouth and in your heart. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Some of you might recognize this. This is one of the most famous scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 is actually called the Shema in Hebrew. Shema means to hear. This is what the Jews say every time they go to synagogue. They quote this verse. And here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And what that is saying, that the Lord is our God. And when it says the Lord is one, Echad, the Jews do not accept the Messiah, so they think that God is just God the Father. But that word Echad not only means as one, but it also means unique. The Lord here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means is, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is our God. The Lord is unique. And is He ever unique? He is unlike any other thing in the universe, any other person, any other thing. He's different from the Trinity in that He's also man. He's different from man that He's also God. He is the unique. We call it the hypostatic union. He is the God-man. He is unique. This is what they were saying. So when you go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it's quoting Deuteronomy 30:14, and he's saying, but what does Deuteronomy 30:14 say? The word is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. He was teaching that this is what the Jews continued to say. It was in their mouth all the time. It was in their mind. Because when they went to synagogue, this is what they said. And they're still doing it today. Now, are y'all ready for verse 9? Any questions? I don't want to lose anybody behind here. Now, this is continuing. See, this is continuing sentence. It says, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if, and this is the third class conditional clause, means it's only potential. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you're going to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? It means you're submitting to Him, right? You're saying, okay, He is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be delivered. Now, just don't let your mind race too far ahead, because what I want to show you something here is this is talking about being delivered, because he's not only talking about being saved by believing with your heart that God raised him from the dead. By the way, why does it talk about God raising him from the dead? Because he just talked about that you don't have to bring him up from the abyss. You don't have to bring him down from heaven, because he's already been resurrected. So you don't have to do any of those type of things. All you have to do is believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, meaning that he is deity. He is God. He didn't die, now he's gone. You shall be saved. Now look at this. This is what's... there are two things that the Jews need to do to be delivered from their woes. And what did I say verse 1 was about? To deliver them from being wiped out by God, fifth cycle of discipline. That's what they needed, to be physically delivered. Now, in this verse, there are two things that the Jews needed to do. They need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, their Messiah. Of course, they had to do that in order even to be saved. But they also had to submit to His Lordship or obey Him by submitting to Him. You see the two things in there? It's not just about the positional. It's not just about the eternal salvation. Now, let me ask you this. What if we took this part out? What if you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? What if we just erased that? What if this verse said that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved? That would be positional, wouldn't it? Because the only thing there is what? Belief. You got that? But when you add, if you confess, see, this is potential. They won't necessarily do that, but if they did, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means submit to him. He's talking about being delivered. You cannot be delivered from God unless, first of all, you believe in Jesus Christ and then you submit to Him. I'm talking about physical deliverance. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. You got that? This falls right into James, what we were talking about, because people don't understand the gravity of ignoring God and His Word. They think that I can ignore God, I can go my merry way, and all those commands that we have to assemble ourselves together, to grow in grace and knowledge, study to show thyself approved unto God, all those things I can ignore, and it doesn't make any difference. And the Bible is saying, no, you must be delivered physically after you are saved, and that takes submission. That is with your mouth, you are saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, do you get this also? Look at this. They were saying it. He's saying it's already in your mouth. You're already saying it. But you have to believe it. See? It's one thing of just saying it, but it's to believe what they were saying was true. And then to submit to Him as Lord, that is what is going to deliver them from being wiped out in 70 AD as a nation. Did they listen? No. Now, this next verse explains it even better, because now it's in chronological order. In verse 9, he was linking that if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what did the verse say right before that? Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth. He's talking about the word in your mouth, so he follows through in verse 9 saying, okay, we're talking about what is in your mouth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the submission part. That is the part that's going to deliver you physically. But that will do no good unless, first of all, you believe in your heart that Christ raised Him, that God raised Him from the dead, that He is the deity, that He paid for your sins. Now you got the whole package and you're going to be delivered. Now in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, right in here, there he is. He's talking about the gospel. How do we know? Resulting in what? Righteousness. What was he just talking about earlier? About the righteousness that comes from faith and not by pursuing it by works. So he's talking about the gospel here. For with the heart man believes the gospel, resulting in actually imputed righteousness from God. That's how we get God's righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, meaning submits, resulting in what? Deliverance. He's already saved the moment that he believes in the Son. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in imputed righteousness. Boom, that's the positional part. They are saved there. But Paul isn't talking about just being saved eternally. He wants the nation of Israel, his brethren, to be delivered from the wrath of God that was right around the corner. And for that to happen, they would also have to confess with their mouth. That's and with the mouth confesses, resulting in deliverance. Confession there is submitting to His Lordship. But that is never to be eternally saved. It's used for being delivered from God's wrath. Are y'all getting this? Hold your question just a second. I want to do one more thing. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him for what? Eternal salvation and deliverance. See, he's talking about those who have already believed the gospel and have confessed that Jesus is Lord. They've humbled themselves before Him. They are being obedient. Those that do that, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him for eternal salvation and deliverance will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. Let me tell you something that is so dastardly that happens. Because the King James says, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him shall not be ashamed. That's what the King James Version says. Now, I grew up in a church where they had an altar call. And they would say, okay, they would be playing music, and they would say, if you're really saved, then you will not be ashamed and you will walk this aisle. And if you're not willing to walk this aisle, then you're not truly saved. And that's blasphemy. That's adding something that you have to do physically in order to be eternally saved. And all they're trying to do is get more people to walk the aisle so they can say, look how many people we saved. No, what they did was pervert the gospel. You don't have to have an altar call. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, whether you're in a chair in the church or whether you're at home in the bed reading the gospel, whatever it is, that's when you're saved instantly. There is no conditions. And the King James can be manipulated there. He who really believes, whoever believes in Him, will not be ashamed, or embarrassed. You see how they manipulate these things? And I just sit there and gnash my teeth now. And I, well, it used to convict me. And I thought, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to go into hell, man. I'm walking that aisle. And I walked that aisle until it wore out the carpet. I'm sure that when the pastor saw me coming again, he just said, oh, man. Here he comes again. I didn't want to go to hell. I wasn't ashamed. And that had nothing to do with it. So you're getting the flavor for this now. It's not easy to explain. You had these people who were going to the synagogue, and they still do. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It's ritual, it's rote. I had a belly full of that this morning. I hate liturgy. It is nonsense. It's rote, and nobody was listening. They didn't care. And they had that responsive reading. I can't stand that. And the Lord will give you peace and He will come. Have mercy, Lord. And da-da-da-da-da-da. Yes, Lord. Da-da-da. Oh, man. I'm sorry. That's just makes me go bananas. Because it's futile. What is it? You could ask somebody there, what was that all about? They don't have a clue. But this is what people are supposed to do. They're supposed to go to a funeral and behave themselves, be still, look sad, and listen to all the liturgy. When it's done, well, I guess it, boop, boop, hocus pocus, it's all done. Ignorance. And that's what the Jews were doing. They would go to the synagogue, Shema, ba-ba-ba, di-da-da, ba-ba-ba, okay, I'm good to go. They thought that had anything to do with salvation, and Paul is straightening them out. He said, you're trying to go down and bring Christ up. You're trying to bring Him down. He's as close as your mouth. You're already saying it. It's in your mind. That just saying something rote like that is not going to save anyone. What it takes, first of all, is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He's not a normal person. You're depending upon Him. That saves you eternally. But then if you confess Him as Lord, means you're humble, you're submitting to Him. That's what it takes to be delivered physically. It took that for them to be delivered physically as a nation. It takes that for us to be delivered individually, not from going to hell. We're already saved. That's a done deal. But if we don't submit to God, then who's in charge? We are. If we want to make ourselves Lord of our lives, God says, go ahead and do it. So you're not going to like it. You have to be delivered not only from the discipline that comes from God, but your own bad decisions. God designed us to have communion and union with Him, to have a close relationship. And if you don't have that, you're going to have a hollow spot inside that you're going to try to fill. And you fill it with drugs, alcohol, you can be a socialite, sex, money, you name it. And it's always vanity. That's what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes. He had the wealth. He had everything. He tried every way to fill that void. And what did he say at the end of the day? Vanity of vanity. I think I'll say verse 12 for next time. It's really, I'll just do these two quick. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. It's no big deal to us today about Gentiles and Jews because this was the thing of that hour. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles hated the Jews. And he says, look, Jews, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And the Jews thought they were so far superior. They just hated to hear Paul say that. They wouldn't even go into a Greek's house, Gentile's house. They called them goy. And he says, there's no difference. You're all sinners. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding riches. And then he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, a lot of people think that calling upon the name of the Lord is what you do in order to gain eternal salvation. But that's not how it's used in the Scripture. Always in Scripture, I'm going to point out to you, calling upon the Lord is something that believers do. And when they call up on the name of the Lord, then they are going to be delivered physically. Whatever the calamity may be. Again, all this has to do in the context of an experiential thing that Paul did not want the Jews to go out and be a nation no longer. You can't call upon the Lord if you don't believe in the Lord, right? Why would you be calling upon the Lord for something that you don't even believe in Him? Now, I know just what I'm saying in these few words isn't going to convince you. I'll hopefully do that next time with the Scripture. Are you getting the flavor for Romans 10, 9, and 10? Are you beginning to see now that you do not have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be eternally saved? Do you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in a sense to mean submit to Him and obey Him in order to be physically delivered in life? Yes. You see how critical it is to distinguish between what is experiential that happens after salvation and what is positional, which is pertinent to how to acquire salvation. You have to be able to discern those things. And it's really not hard to do once you understand it, because if it's anything other than faith, it's experiential. Now, it's true that we do have to have faith in the Scriptures to follow them post-salvationally, but to be saved, it's faith and faith alone. I'm gone past time, so I have to end. All right, let me just get it afterwards, okay? Because I'm already past time. Father, thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word and straighten these issues out, that we do not have to repent and feel sorry for our sins. We don't have to confess our sins. We don't have to confess You as Lord. All we do is accept the free gift of eternal life through simply trusting Christ for it, trusting in Him rather than our own work. We are so thankful for Your plan. We pray that You will help solidify these things in our own souls so that we can give the good news to others. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.